The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Simon.
Richard, thanks very much indeed for your welcome. It's good to be back as we continue where we left off in Romans just before Easter. So please do keep the Bible, you haven't got a Bible, so please do keep your notice sheet in front of you so you can look at the passage with me. And what we're going to see over these next four Tuesdays is the brilliant news that is at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, through the death of Jesus Christ, each of us can be put right with God as a free gift, and not because of anything we do, but entirely as a free gift. But of course, like all good news, you and I will only appreciate how very good the good news is once, first of all, we've appreciated the bad news. So today is the bad news, and next week we begin the good news. Because the issue for us today is human nature and what people are by nature like. I think you can see that's the issue just by skirting down the passage there. So have a look at verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 11, no one who seeks God. Verse 12, no one does good, not even one. By contrast, of course, our culture says, doesn't it, that people are generally speaking good. Yes, there are one or two exceptions that hit the front page of the headlines, like Radko Malich, people like that. But on the whole, our culture says people are essentially good. And that is a very deep-seated assumption. So I was driving around the edge of Bromley the other day, and I couldn't help but noticing there was a preschool nursery just on the corner, and its name, its title, the name they'd given it, was Little Cherubs. And that says quite a lot, doesn't it, about your view of human nature. But it doesn't just affect preschool nurseries, it affects our politicians. So depending on political convictions, they argue that if only people were better educated, or if only they had more choice, or if only social mobility was improved, or education was improved, or people were lifted out of poverty, then our problems would be solved. It never occurs to us that actually there might be something fundamentally wrong with human nature. But above all, this wrong assumption about human nature affects all of us spiritually speaking. You see, let me ask, why is it that the vast majority of people in this country assume, as they do, that somehow or another they will get to heaven? Why is that? Well, it's because we assume that we are essentially good. Not perfect, of course, but nonetheless good enough. You see, what you think of human nature has huge implications. And today we're going to see what God thinks of human nature, and it is this, that no one is good. Now, please don't respond to this lunchtime's talk by thinking, well, there you go again. Here is the church simply making people feel guilty. Because the reason God tells us this is out of love. Okay, so just as when you might go to your GP and there's some bad news, a diagnosis you didn't want to hear, and your GP tells you out of love so that you will take the action that is required. And it's just the same with God. He wants us to see each one of us what we are by nature like, so that we will grasp reality. So we will stop thinking that we are good enough for God and good enough for heaven. And instead we will turn and put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died so that we might be right with God. So that is where we're going this lunchtime. And you'll see there's an outline there on the sheet, which might be helpful for some to follow. First of all, the charge that cannot be avoided. Have a look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now the point here is very simple. It is that all of us are in the dock before God. Paul is talking here about the first century Jew. If you were here before Easter, when we looked at Romans chapter 2, we saw something of the enormous privileges that they enjoyed in the Old Testament. But the point here is that actually, despite their privileges, they are no better off. Their privileges didn't act as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card on the judgment day when the secrets of everyone's hearts will be exposed. Why? Well, verse 9, have a look at it again. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Everyone is under the power of sin and enslaved to sin. I guess it's fair to say, isn't it, that in our culture, sin is something which we find it very hard to take seriously. We either tend to think it describes really terrible things that we don't do, or we think it describes kind of completely trivial things which don't really matter, like eating chocolate at Lent or something like that. But now, what did we see back in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? It's on the outline there under the second point. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin is rejecting God. We know that he is God, but we don't want him to be God over us. And as well as rejecting him, we then put other things in his place. We worship other things, we give honour to other things in our lives instead. There's an article in The Independent some time ago about how as a society we no longer seem capable of saying that things are wrong. We use the word inappropriate instead. The article went like this. A school in Worthing has banned the drink Red Bull because the school claimed, "We found that a small number of children's behaviour was less appropriate after drinking it." "Less appropriate?" asked the journalist. "You mean it was wrong?" And the article concluded, "Could we please stop saying inappropriate when what we really mean is wrong?" And I think it's inevitable, isn't it, that a society that shies away from saying that something is wrong will inevitably shy away from talking about sin, least of all in describing ourselves. So did you notice in that reading how these verses describe everyone? Just have a look at the verses again. Verse 10, no one, not even one. Verse 11, no one. Verse 12, all, no one, not even one. Verse 19, every mouth. Verse 20, no one. No one by nature right with God. Now, I think we find it very hard to get our heads around this because we imagine, you see, that as God looks at the world and looks at people, he sees a kind of moral skyscraper, rather like the Shard or the Gherkin, and he sees all the kind of good people and the really good people at the top. He sees all the bad people, like Colonel Gaddafi or or traffic wardens, or you know, whatever it is, at the bottom, and that somewhere around the middle there's a kind of moral cut-off point, above which those go to heaven, below which those don't. And although I guess most of us would want to be fairly humble, we wouldn't kind of see ourselves at the very top, nonetheless, wherever we draw the line, I guess we'd see ourselves, wouldn't we, just above the line. Well, such confidence is entirely misplaced. Everyone is a slave to sin, under the power of sin, and unable to change. Which means, verse 10, that no one is by nature right with God. Now, I'm very conscious, there may well be some of us here this lunchtime, actually this is a very hard thing to hear. So will you notice that this is not me speaking? It's not my opinion. It is the Bible speaking. It is God speaking. The charge that cannot be avoided. But secondly, verses 10 to 18, the evidence that cannot be denied. Because in verses 10 to 18, the Apostle Paul unpacks that phrase from verse 10, there is no one righteous. Here, if you like, is the evidence, the charge sheet being read out in a court of law. And all Paul has done it to gather his evidence is to do an Old Testament Google search to see what God thinks people are by nature like. And all these verses are quotes from the Old Testament. Notice in verses 10 to 12, they have rotten hearts. What does he say? There's no one who understands God, no one who seeks God, all have turned away from God and become worthless. Now that is a quote from Psalm 14 in the Old Testament. These verses aren't saying that no one does good things, that we're not capable of doing good things, but rather they're talking about a whole direction of life, a whole direction, a whole way of living, that no one's right with God. Everyone turns away from God, and that no one seeks God. Because you see, sin is not first and foremost about the way we treat other people, although we'll see in verses 13 to 18 that it does affect the way we treat other people, but first and foremost, sin is about the way we treat God. Indeed, it may be that actually as we look at verses 10 to 12, some of us are particularly conscious at the moment that those verses describe us. That actually in our heart of hearts we know we are not seeking God. Or that perhaps there was a time when, yes, we did seek God. But as we did that, it began to dawn on us that there would be implications for our lives. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we just began to back off at that point. No one seeks God. All have turned away. Back in January, after the gun attack in Tucson, Arizona, Barack Obama gave what was widely regarded as one of the best speeches of his career. And during the speech, he said this: "I believe that for all our imperfections, we are full of decency and goodness." Really? Romans 3, 10 and 12. No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. And then verses 13 and 14 move from rotten hearts to bitter words. Have a look at verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Here, Paul quotes three more Old Testament Psalms, and the logic is clear, isn't it? That rotten hearts lead to bitter words. Our speech reveals what is in our hearts, the dimension of human sin, perhaps more than anything else. Notice the progression as Paul moves from our throats to our tongues to our lips to our mouths. A slow but deliberate progression from our hearts to our speech, our words. Deceitful words, poisonous words, bitter words. And finally, verses 15 to 18, from bitter words to hostile deeds. Now, I guess that most of us learn pretty quickly that the playground ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, simply was not true. And that words do hurt. They are powerful to destroy. So then here in verses 15 to 18 is the breakdown of human society as human beings inflict misery and destruction on one another. There was an interview on the radio last year with Katrin Himmler, who is the author of the book The Himmler Brothers. Now, her great uncle was the Nazi war criminal Heinrich Himmler. And the interview was fascinating as she discussed how her well-educated, middle-class, comfortably brought up, gentle in character, cultured in tastes, great uncle from a perfectly normal family could become a mass murderer. She was asked, could she explain it, what had turned him into who he was? And she said there was there seemed to be nothing at all in his upbringing or his personality that contributed to it. She had no answers when she was pushed. You see, it totally blows the idea, doesn't it, that liberal, cultured, middle-class Europeans somehow have the moral high ground. The fact is, the world that you and I live in simply doesn't make sense if we insist on believing that human nature is essentially good. The evidence that cannot be denied. Rotten hearts, bitter tongues, hostile deeds. Now, I guess there may well be some of us this lunchtime, and we're just thinking to ourselves, well, hang on a moment, this is all a bit over the top. But what do you notice? That Paul's point is not that everything I say is deceitful, but rather, when I do say deceitful things, it reveals a heart that is deceitful. The point is not that my mouth is always full of bitterness, but when it is, it reveals a heart that is full of bitterness. Not that our feet are always swift to shed blood, but when they are, it reveals a heart that is vengeful. That is what the human heart is like. Now, our hearts express our true human nature to different degrees. With some it is more hidden than with others. But underneath, our hearts are the same. And the summary is there for us in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, let me ask a question. Which is more realistic? Is it the cultural assumption that people are essentially good, or is it God's insistence that no one is good? Which best fits reality? Which best fits your world and your life as you experience it, as you read the papers, as you watch the news, as you go about your work in the office, as you go home to family? The evidence that cannot be denied. Thirdly and finally, the verdict that is not in any doubt. Have a look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now the first part of verse 19 is addressed to the first century Jewish person again, with all their religious privileges. After all, Paul has been quoting from the Old Testament. But the point is that if this describes them with their privileges, then how much more does it describe the rest of us? So that, end of verse 19, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We are silenced. And you and I are meant to feel that deeply. You and I are meant to feel that, yes, all of us rightly face the judgment of God. And that actually whatever excuses we might have thought we had, they have been knocked away from under our feet. I was called to do jury service a couple of years ago. At the end of the trial, we delivered our verdict to the judge, and the judge replied, "This was a clear-cut case. There is absolutely no doubt the defendant was guilty." Well, it's just the same here, isn't it? As we read verse 19, we are meant to feel, we are meant to get a taste of what the verdict will be on the judgment day. And on that day, you and I will have nothing to say in our defence. Now let me suggest, it is a great kindness, isn't it? It is a great kindness of God that he tells us this now, rather than leaving us to find it out on the final day. It is a great kindness of God that he tells us now. And it is also a great kindness of God that he tells us, verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Now, by observing the law, Paul means human initiative or human effort. He's saying that no one is put right with God, made right with God by human initiative or human effort, whether it's the law of our own consciences or whether it's God's law, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. In fact, God's law in the Old Testament doesn't give us a leg up, so to speak. It condemns us. The purpose of the law is in the first place not to put us right with God, but to show us we're in the wrong with God. And those of you who are at Richard's series on the Ten Commandments will have seen that. You see, as God looks at the world, he doesn't see this moral skyscraper with good people at the top and bad people at the bottom and ourselves just above the cutoff line. That is not the way in which God looks at his world. Now, as God looks at his world, he sees only bad people. That is what we are like by nature. The only difference is between those people who repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and those who don't. You see, let me say that if you're here this lunchtime and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ yet, may I say we are delighted you are here, but please will you understand that God's word to you today is not try harder to be a good person. Because that is what our culture assumes, isn't it, that Christianity is about. That it's God telling us to be good, to try harder and to do better. But that is not God's message to you today. God says, turn around. Repent. Repent simply means just that. It simply means to change direction. From trusting in ourselves and our own human effort to get right with God, turning around to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven. You see, the very next verse of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which we'll be looking at next week, begins like this: "But now." But now. They are the two most important words in the whole of Romans, as Paul goes on to describe how Jesus Christ died so that those who turn to him and put their trust in him can be put right with God. God's message to us is not be good, it is to repent. Imagine for a moment a man dying in hospital, and on his bedside table stands a glass with medicine in it, which he can take, and it will save his life. Now, all that man has to do to die is to do nothing. He doesn't have to blow his brains out. He doesn't have to jump off a building. He doesn't have to assault the doctor or insult the nurse. He doesn't have to deliberately do anything. He just has to do nothing. And he will die. Well, in a similar way, can we see that all of us face the judgment? And therefore, to hear this lunchtime, and I hope we can see this, to hear this and to do nothing would be the most terrible mistake. If you know you need to take action, if you know you need to repent and have not yet done so, please will you come and talk to me or to Richard or to Ruth or perhaps a colleague who invited you here afterwards. I'd love to as well invite you back next week as we begin to look at the good news together of how we can be right with God. And let me say too, for those who are trusting in Jesus' death, I want to finish by asking, is this message that we have been looking at this lunchtime, is this message part of your gospel? That everyone faces the judgment, that there are no exceptions. Do you believe that? To what extent is your evangelism, as you seek to explain to others the message of Jesus Christ, to what extent is it faithful to this message here of sin and judgment? And then have you begun to think how you can lovingly, faithfully and humbly explain that message to others? Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish. Let's pray together. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great kindness to us this lunchtime in showing us what human nature is like in your sight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd deliver us from trying to justify ourselves in your sight. Humble us, we pray, that we might turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him for the free forgiveness that he offers. And we ask it in his name. Amen.